You would to Daniel chapter 2. And let me go ahead and take us before the Lord in prayer once again. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of music that blesses our hearts. Thank you for the saints who have gone before us, who have taken the treasures of your word, the feelings of our hearts, put them to music in a way that speaks to our hearts and speaks to one another. Father, too, thank you for this chance to gather again, to open your word, to open our hearts. And I pray that both would happen, that we might know you better, know your word better, know your will for our lives better because of our time together now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in our study in the book of Daniel, and we come this Lord's Day evening to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we have a second vision of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, let me remind you that going back, if I can, a little bit, Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel had divided north and south. The northern 10 tribes were taken off into captivity by Assyria and dispersed abroad. The southern tribes, two tribes, Judah was what was called, was taken into captivity by the Babylonians over phases. The first phase, 605 B.C., the second, 597, the third, 586 B.C. Daniel went out with that first group, and so we found him in Babylon, being one of the young apprentices that they would kind of hold as hostage and kind of trade up to be, hopefully, Babylonian-thinking Israeli young men who would be their servants. Daniel and his friends have excelled. They excelled in training, they excelled in character, they excelled in faith. And so remember, we've seen a couple of things. In chapter 1, their willingness to be uncompromising in their commitment to biblical standards. So they wouldn't pollute themselves with the foods of Babylon because they were forbidden foods, sacrificed improperly, and other issues like that. And so and God honored that, and they excelled, and they rose in prominence. In chapter 2, there was that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of a great statue that represented the kingdoms of the Gentile period, of the times of the Gentiles. Remember, the wise men were gathered in. They couldn't. Nebuchadnezzar was new to the throne, replacing his father. And so he was suspicious of these royal counselors. And so he asked them, if you really have special knowledge, you tell me what I dreamed as well as what it means. They couldn't. They were all going to be executed. Daniel was brought in. He couldn't interpret it, but God could. And he made that clear to King Nebuchadnezzar. This isn't some trickery. This isn't some special knowledge. I didn't read a textbook that the other guys didn't have. God reveals such things. God has revealed his will to you. He's revealed that dream to me. And the meaning. And so he gave God the glory. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar honored the God of Daniel and honored Daniel. In chapter 3, it's a few years later, some years later, there has been a coup in the land that Nebuchadnezzar was able to militarily put down. And so he wanted to have a loyalty rally. He put up an image, perhaps of himself. Everyone is supposed to bow. It was quite the affair. It didn't work out because the Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow. Thrown into the fiery furnace, as had been threatened, they survived, and he gave great glory to their God. Now, much later in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he has a second revelatory dream. And that's where we are in chapter 4. I'm going to read, with your kind permission, much of the dream, or at least through verse 27, we will fill in this the rest of this later on. We'll get perhaps through verse 18 tonight. That's my plan. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. I'm going to interrupt myself by just pointing out that, notice, this is coming out from Nebuchadnezzar as a proclamation. That's why he... So it's like from Nebuchadnezzar to the people. And then he says to them in the Aramaic language, Shalom, y'all. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me, How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay down on my bed and these visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump, with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell and in whose branches and the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great, grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky in your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. That you be driven away from mankind, and that your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. The subsequent verses will flesh out how that came to pass. But we begin by noticing that this, again, is a proclamation from Nebuchadnezzar to his empire. He addresses it to all the peoples, nations, languages of his realm, to everyone who dwells in the earth. That's rather grand language, but basically what he was saying is at that time he was the ruler of the known world. He had even conquered Egypt. He was ruler. It was his dominion. And so this is a worldwide proclamation and edict that is going forward. The king explains that he wants to tell the people about these miraculous events that God has brought into his life. He says, it seemed good to me to declare signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So notice right away, this is a little different. This is he is bringing glory to God. If ever you've seen some of the depictions in the ancient world, whether it be in the Mesopotamian region or the Egyptian region, I remember seeing one of these Egyptian walls. And there was Pharaoh conquering his enemies fiercely. The only problem is that actual battle, he lost. But, you know, if you write the history, you know, you get to tell it your way. And so, you know, there he was just in glory. But the key is, and, you know, I can't remember now, there typically might have been the Horus god flying over his head showing some kind of blessing or something. But the main figure is Pharaoh and his glory. Notice here, the main figure is not Nebuchadnezzar. The great and almighty, the king of kings, if you will, the ruler of the world. He uses his name to get their attention and his authority that they would read it. But he instantly starts talking about what God has done. Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar may have been one of the first ones to sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." But so that tells me, if you know the rest of the story, what is he dreamed, and we read the interpretation, he will end up acting like an animal in the field for years. His hair will grow long. His fingernails will grow long. And he will become like an animal for a season. And then he'll be restored. The problem was pride. The answer is humility. And the fact that he is speaking here about what God has done shows that he's learned a lesson in humility. This proclamation is after the fact. Rather reminds me of Daniel. Remember the contrast I brought out where they were looking for a wise man who could interpret the dream of the king? Finally, it was one of the king's men who came in and said, "I have found someone who can interpret." Well, it wasn't that way at all. He was getting ready to kill Daniel. And Daniel said, "Wait." But that man wanted to get the glory for himself. Daniel goes in and purposely, the king was ready to give Daniel all the glory and honor. And Daniel said, "It's not my glory to take." That's the kind of language that Nebuchadnezzar is using. He wants God to get the glory. How great are his signs, he says in verse 3, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. That almost sounds biblical. Well, it is biblical, but it sounds like the Hebrew scriptures. And some have pointed to the Psalms and to see this doxology. And so again, you know the critics are all over things like this. And they might say, well, how in the world could this Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar, use such language? It just sounds like scripture. Well, he had been under the influence of Daniel for many years now. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And he has been confronted by the holy God, and so it seems appropriate that he uses language. And maybe in the context of this, following up, Daniel had even opened up some passages that he has in mind as he speaks in this manner. But he is giving a doxology. This Babylonian king is giving a doxology to the God of heaven. We are in the book of Daniel. Daniel's an interesting book, and frankly, I've taken on this book and I've spent a lot of time in my own readings in the exilic period, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the portions in the historical books, and just kind of filling my mind with what was God doing in that time of pagan dominion? What was God's people doing? What were God's people doing during that season? What's it like to live when pagans rule the land? I think there's lessons for us to learn. And one great lesson here is the God in heaven can even get a hold of a Nebuchadnezzar, truly one of the greatest men of ancient history, one of the most powerful men of ancient history, and hear how he is talking. You might say he's gone from proclaiming to preaching. Does that give us hope? Does the God of heaven hold the heart of the king in his hand? Can the God of heaven get hold of even a pagan, God-denying, scripture-ignorant man and turn him around? Well, notice what he goes on to say in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. So again, he has his second revelatory dream. He begins by setting the stage of the event. I was resting in my home and I was flourishing. It's interesting, the word for flourish is a word that is often used of things like trees and such. And this is an Aramaic, but the Hebrew equivalent word, the similar word, can have the idea of a greenness. So he uses language that's significant when you realize he's about to be compared to a tree. He says, I was like a tree that was just growing, sprouting, gloriously and beautifully green. I was flourishing. Now, the language is different, but it reminds me of Psalm 1. You know, how blessed is the man who meditates in God's word, like by rivers of water or by streams of water. He will flourish. His leaves will not wither. That's, in a sense, what Nebuchadnezzar in his pagan condition was before this intervention from God. He was flourishing. He was in prosperity. And that can be dangerous. Any blessing we have is a gift from God. All good things come from God. And so God even, and we know that, blessed and prospered Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his will. So the blessings that he enjoyed, this was a time when he was indeed at ease. He was in comfort. There was a time of military peace. He was blessed. But the problem with that is it can lead to problems. By the way, just to put this in the context, let me go ahead and read to you what someone else has said. This is from Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who's, of course, one of the great students of biblical prophecy. In his commentary on Daniel, that's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he puts this in historical perspective. Apparently, a number of years transpired between the experience of Daniel's three friends in chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream and period of insanity in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years, from 605 to 562 BC. Now, going back to my college teaching days, I don't see you taking notes. No, you don't need to take notes, right? But he reigned 43 years. That's a long reign, right, in those days? His insanity lasted 7 years, and he returned to the throne for a short time before he died. His last years did not take place until he had time to conclude his extensive building operations. Thus, the incident may have taken place about the 35th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Think about that. He reigned 43 years. If this happens around year 35, there's room for 7 years of the period of beastliness, as well as the time of restoration afterwards. So somewhere around there. Thus, the incident may have taken place about the 35th year of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, or about the year 570 BC. And you're instantly thinking, wait a minute, that's 16 years after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, okay? Just to give you some perspective, this would be some 30 years after the experience of the three men in the fiery furnace and about the 50th year of Daniel's life. So that kind of gives you a perspective. And we see him in rest and ease. He's conquered his opponents, and basically, things are going well. Rest can be a time of danger. And so, what's the old thing? Idle hands are the devil's tools, or devil's workshop, or idle mind is the devil's workshop. There's all ways of saying that. He was at rest and ease. It reminds me of King David, remember? It happened in the spring of the year, this is 2 Samuel 11, 1 and 2. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. He rested, if you will, in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. What was the problem? Partly, David was at ease, and that ease was a grounds for temptation and opportunity. And so we see King Nebuchadnezzar at ease. We see him in prosperity. He's flourishing. He's got it all. And that can be dangerous. God warned his people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 to 17, warning Moses, through Moses, warning them before they entered the land. For the Lord your God, speaking to Moses, through Moses to Israel, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So you're going into a great and prosperous land, and the beauty of it, it's already planted, it's already there, it's already cultivated. You're going to seize it. Bless the Lord for his giving you this. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, sounds like Nebuchadnezzar, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good to you in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. God warned Israel, the very prosperity of blessing from God can become a stumbling block when you claim credit for it yourself. Well, that was true of Israel, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He was at ease, and he was in prosperity, and we'll see later where he'll look out and say, look what I have done. To which the angels will announce, look what you have said. Here it comes. But we see the setup, and there's a wandering and a reminder to us here. We can be like a Nebuchadnezzar. We could be like Israel in times of ease, in times of prosperity. We drop our guard. In times of ease, in times of prosperity, we might say, you know what? I've done pretty well for myself. That's the heart that can stumble and fall. Notice Nebuchadnezzar, after the fact, who's he talking about? I want to tell you what great things God has done. But at this point, his ease and prosperity are a snare. Again, when you think of nations, I think that's been part of America's problem. We have been blessed. We have been wealthy. It's often been said over the years, oh, America is the most powerful nation in the world, and there have been seasons when that has been true. But there have been other powerful nations in history, like Babylon, like Egypt, like Assyria. In more recent days, you know, even Hitler and his powerful forces, or Great Britain, they got that name for a reason. But nations can decline, especially when they give glory to themselves. Well, in verse 5, I saw a dream. It made me fearful. These visions as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Just like in chapter 2 when he saw the vision of the image and then the rock coming down from heaven and destroying the image, it troubled him deeply. It was not unusual for people of this period and place to think that when you got a strange dream, it was from the gods trying to tell you something. And he'd already had a revelatory dream, so this was unusual. He thought, okay, a message here. That's why he's going to call for interpreters. But he senses, that last one was about me. I'm getting a sense this isn't good. He was troubled, he says. And so, thinking about that, when he heard about the tree being cut down and its boughs stripped, he must have thought, that doesn't sound good. And so, what does he do? Verse 7, then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in. So once again, he brings in the committee. He relates the dream. They're unable to interpret it. This time, he tells them the dream. It's been a while. So in other words, he got through that first time. He's learned that he kind of trusts them. He brings them all in. But once again, they're unable to interpret. Well, it may be this didn't fit their books. And so they really couldn't understand it. It may be that they kind of thought this does apply to Nebuchadnezzar. And who wants to tell him that? Your Majesty, it's not looking good for you. You heard about chop down. I think that's you. It may have been that God just kind of kept them from coming up with an idea. But whatever it was, they were silenced. And then Daniel comes in. But finally, Daniel came in before me. Why is he coming in now? We're not entirely sure. Some have suggested that he was no longer one of these types of counselors. Remember, he was over the province of Babylon. So he's now more of a government official than a counselor. That may be it. It may be that that he came along late. And maybe in God's providence, he was delayed so that all of this, once again, the failure of the wise men gets ready the king and the court to say, let's hear from Daniel. But he comes on the scene. Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Why does he use both names? His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. He's sending this out to all these peoples. I think Daniel was probably his most common name because he was so highly honored. You know, his Hebrew name stuck. But when you're sending out an official document in the Babylonian world, you go ahead and also say, and by the way, here's his Babylonian name. And so he comes on the scene. And let me just in passing notice something. He says something about Belteshazzar. He says, that's the name according to the name of my God. One of the questions that we'll address later, not tonight, is did Nebuchadnezzar come to faith in God? Good commentators are on both sides of the issue, which leaves me really safe. Whatever I say, I can say they're very smart people that agree with me. But Belteshazzar, notice what he says. Here's one thing that's interesting to me. His name is Belteshazzar after my God. So post-experience, post-restoration, Nebuchadnezzar is referring to Belteshazzar as my God. Let's put that into our reckoning as we think about how we're going to interpret that when you read ahead to the end of the rest of the chapter. Well, Daniel is described as the wisest and best, but notice how he does it. In whom a spirit of the holy gods. Notice again, Nebuchadnezzar is a smart man and he's learned his lesson. What did Daniel say the first time? It's not me, king, it's God. What does he do when he comes on the scene? Well, listen to Daniel. His God is able to interpret. He's pointing to his God. Thinking of that kind of reminded me of, I think we're on the 150th anniversary of something about Hudson Taylor. How's that for a really helpful historical insight? I don't know if it was his birth, his death, the establishment of a mission, but somewhere we're at 150th marker for Hudson Taylor. I remember a scene in his event. He was in one of his times back in England and speaking, and he was brought into this little church, and the fellow got up and just went on and on and on about what a wonderful guy and great statesman, a powerful missionary, doing great things and all this sort of stuff. And then he introduced Hudson Taylor, and Hudson Taylor just got up before the group and said, "I'm not a great man. I'm a servant of a great God." And that was Nebuchadnezzar, that was Daniel's spirit. And Nebuchadnezzar got it. I like that. And one of the things I think we can glean from this, as we seek to be Daniels in our Babylon, is one of our goals is that people should know that God gets the glory for who we are. They should look at us and think of our God. Now, sometimes that will lead to hostility because they hate our God, and so they hate us. But in Acts, remember, the apostles actually took that as a compliment. Well, since you hated Jesus and you hate me because I was with Jesus, that's kind of good. You look at me and think of Jesus. Well, Daniel lived in a way that when the king looked at him, he thought of his God. That's a good goal. That when even pagans look at us, they think of us in terms of our relationship to our God. Well, he then recounts his dream, and I've already read the account. "These visions in my mind," verse 10, "as I lay on my bed, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the garden. The tree grew large. It had a vast impact. But the glory of the tree is going to pass away. You know, an angelic being comes and declares a sentence on it. It's to be chopped down. But notice its roots are left in the ground. Its stump is left there. And a bronze iron band is put about it." There's questions. What was the band doing there? Some suggest it's to represent the bondage of his affliction. Others have suggested maybe that band is really there to preserve it. The whole point being down but not out. The tree is not being uprooted, but it is being knocked down and will eventually be restored, which is exactly what happens. And so we see the tree's not totally destroyed. And now the image of the tree is changed. He changes metaphors. And when you take an English class, you're told don't ever, you know, switch metaphors like that. Well, in the Bible, they do it. Okay, and so he went from a tree to a beast. Did you notice that? The tree grew large, its fold, yet leave the stump. But with the band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, let him be drenched with the dew of the heaven. Let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So you've gone from a tree to a person who's grazing with the beasts. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him for 7 periods of time. I think that may have even more disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. The tree, and it was not uncommon in the ancient world for trees to represent nations or empires or emperors. So that was already a natural image, but now it's getting chopped down, and now it's talking about that tree as a person. I think Nebuchadnezzar had a bad feeling about this dream. But he's going to be given over to a period of acting and thinking like a beast. Pentecost called it a time of insanity or madness or mental incapacity or affliction. We could use labels like that. We'll talk about that. There are medical incidents on the books that are similar. But we're not going to go into the full, we're not going to develop the interpretation as Daniel. We've already read it, but we'll get to that and the applications later. But at least I want you to notice something. A couple things about Daniel's reaction in the verses that follow. First of all, how gracious Daniel is toward Nebuchadnezzar. I think he liked Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, he was a pagan man, but Daniel could see in him he was truly a great man. Maybe you've had a field like that in the business world or in the political world or in the academic world. Maybe if you were in school and you had some some professor that was just absolutely outstanding as a scholar and maybe as a person. And yet you recognized he didn't know the Lord God, and yet you could admire him for who he was. That was Daniel. I think there was a real care for him. And so when he says, and how would you like to hear this from someone who really cares for you? I wish this were true of your enemies and not you. I don't like the sound of this, Daniel. But give it to me. Give me the story. But here's something that I want us to think on as we go from here. When Daniel said in verse 27, as he interprets it, and notice this was uninvited. He was only said, just interpret, but Daniel finishes with an application. Well, he was a well-trained preacher, right? A sermon has an application. But I think it's coming from his heart. Therefore, O king, it's respectful, I even think affectionate, honoring. May my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. That's strong language to talk to Nebuchadnezzar like that. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. In case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. There is a concept when God announces judgment that part of why he does it, the very announcement of the judgment is an offer of mercy. Remember Jonah? He didn't say, hey, if you repent, God will spare you. He just said, judgment's coming. And remember afterwards, after they repented, Jonah said, I am so upset with you, God. I knew this was what, that's why you sent me to preach judgment. Because you wanted them to hear mercy. In every preaching of judgment, there's an offer of mercy. And so Daniel seizes on that truth of God's word and he says, Your Majesty, repent. Judgment is declared. But if God declares judgment, it's because he's offering mercy. Repent. When I think of where our nation is, much like this pagan king, ignorant of God and ignorant of his word, rejecting our God and rejecting his Bible, judgment has been announced. We can see it according to the standards of Romans chapter 1. We as a nation have been given over. But the very evidence of that judgment is an offer of mercy by a call to repentance. And it's not time to give up on our nation while there's still life. There's still time to pray for repentance. There's still time to pray for revival. Can God restore even at this time? Do we really want to say God can't turn what he wants to turn? Will he? I was just about to say, as I read the tea leaves, but that's probably not a good biblical way of approaching this. As I read history and as I read the Bible, I am not encouraged. As I read Daniel, I'm exhorted. Offer repentance. Offer repentance. Call to repentance. In this case, notice he doesn't say that it might never come, but it might be prolonged. Jonah preached judgment on Assyria, on Nineveh. They repented, and the judgment was prolonged. And then it came. After Nahum. Judgment may be upon us. But God is a God of mercy. And the message to our land is a message of repentance. If we're to bring that message to this land, we have to be repenters. We have to first know this God that we're calling this land to. And we have to be people who ourselves are repenting, turning from our sins to a more close walk with the Lord. Repenters, I would say, and interceders, to pray God's mercy on the land in which we dwell. And remember, that's what the Israelites were told as they went into the land. Pray for the land where you're going, for in its prosperity I will bless you. Can we pray for a pagan land to be blessed by God? God called his people to do that in Babylon. And again, I believe the Babylonian period of biblical history is probably a pretty good picture of where we are now. May God have mercy on each and every one of this land. Father, I thank you for a man like Daniel, a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of conviction, whose life was so consistently yours, that King Nebuchadnezzar, who saw his life, saw his walk with you in that life. Father, I pray you'd help us to live in a way that our unbelieving friends would still look at us and think of our God and our relationship with you. Father, Daniel offered this prideful, rebellious king mercy through repentance. And so, Father, I take courage from that to pray for our land, that you might send repentance and show mercy. For, Father, the only hope we can have with where we are before you is your mercy and your grace. Lord, I pray that we might bear that message of a God of mercy and grace because we know him, that we might call a nation to repentance because we repent. We follow in obedience to Christ. Father, as we go from this place tonight, I pray your blessing on each one that goes. As we gather with fellowship that follows, I pray your blessing on that time and the refreshments we enjoy. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.